I'm going to read verses 19 through verse 22, and then we'll back up and deal with points number 3 and 4 in our outline. God working through Joshua and then man's choice, which is always wrong. Verse 19, the Apostle Paul speaking to his Jewish brethren in synagogue and worship. He says, and when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that, he had gave unto them judges for the space of 450 years. He did that until Samuel the prophet. And afterwards, they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. So we continue in our study. We are dealing with the Apostle Paul contextually in the church in Antioch, a synagogue where he's doing ministry at. And the auditors to whom he's speaking are very familiar with the Word of God, very familiar with the Scriptures. So he can do a historiography. He can talk about the history of Israel. He can talk about Scripture. He can comment from the Scriptures because his auditors are acquainted with the Scriptures. Last week we left off at verse 19 where it says that God had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan and he divided their land unto them by lot. This was up under point number 3, God working through Joshua. And you recall that we dealt with the concept of first causes. You guys remember that? First causes. It's a theological consideration. It is a critical truth to underscore and embrace as a Christian, that God is the first cause of everything. To substantiate that, you and I would say that he is the first and he is the last. He is the beginning and he is the end. God is the beginning of all things. All things were made by him and all things are upheld and are held together, consisting by his power. And when the world ends, God will still be there. And so God is first cause. Subsequent to the first cause, we said that God always does what? Uses means. So while we acknowledge God as being the ultimate and primary source of all things made, good and evil, this becomes a difficulty in the world of debate and discussion around who made evil. God did. Why do I say that? Is evil a made thing? Yes. Then God made it. There's nothing that was made that God did not make. So when you and I put evil in a category, as it were, outside of the realm of God's sovereignty and God's decree and God's purpose and God's control, then you and I are creating a whole nother problem theologically. Technically, it's called dualism. We would be asserting that there is an aspect of creation that's independent of having its origins in God and having this purpose in God, even though that thing that we are contemplating, that subject, is evil. You don't ever want to so contrast something over against God as if God somehow didn't have anything to do with it. The moment God doesn't have anything to do with anything that's made, that which we are contemplating and considering is equal to God. Either God made it or it's not made. When we take absolutes like the Gospel of John chapter 1, all things were made by him. Or when we read Colossians chapter 1 around verse 15, all things were made by him. Or when we read the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17, and God who made the worlds. Or when we read Psalm 25 or 24, where it says the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the everything that's in it God made. Or when we read Proverbs chapter 16, verse 1, the Lord made all things for himself, even the evil, even the wicked for the day of evil. So when we talk about evil, never contemplate evil as being so in a class by itself that God says, I didn't have nothing to do with that. Logically and rationally, that would not follow if God made all things. And even the person who is not a believer would find that that would be an unacceptable contradiction or paradox or tension for us to assert that just because it's evil or bad, God didn't make it. Well, propositionally, what you and I would know is we have multiple scriptures that assert God's direct intention and declaration that he made evil. We have way too many Bible verses. God devises evil. God brings evil. God does evil. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7 or 8, where God speaks to the fact, behold, I create good, I create evil. I make the light, I make the darkness. Pull that up. Let me see if I haven't been there for a while. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7. Let's see. To affirm that, and then we'll go back to our text. Just to show you that God is sovereign, and because he's sovereign and in control, and because he declares his attributes to be all, that is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, then he understands that he has to own, to some degree, everything that's happening in this world. Does that make some sense? I mean, God doesn't just get to get away with saying, well, you know, I didn't do that. Well, if you're God, somehow you got to be able to speak to it. There it is. I was wondering whether my memory had lapsed me. I form the light. Do we believe that? And I create what? Well, we're talking about creation now. So creation now is about to become a parallel to the spiritual dimension. I make peace and I do what? I create evil. That's a very clear declaration of what we call first causes. First causes. God doesn't shrink away from the fact that he is the author of everything that's made in the world. Even things that fall apart and disintegrate and go into chaos, like the devil, who used to be one of God's holy angels. He is now a demon. God is fully aware that that was going to occur. That was within the framework and prerogative of his decree and his sovereignty. The devil is God's devil. So Proverbs chapter 16 would say that God made all things, even the wicked, for the day of evil. And so the devil, too, is under the auspices of God's sovereignty, his decree, his purpose. Now, that may be difficult for us to grasp. But to divorce yourself from that absolute sovereignty is to set up more trouble for yourself than you want to bargain for. I'd rather know that God ultimately is in control of the evil that's taking place than that he's not. I'd rather struggle with how it is that God allows things to happen within the framework of second causes and tertiary causes and remote causes than for me to contemplate the idea that there are aspects of God's creation that God is so hands-off on that it's possible that he doesn't have any control over it. For us to draw that conclusion is to make something that he has created to be in contention with God in the truest sense. That too is dualism. We would say that there's nothing in the creation that God doesn't have absolute control over. Wouldn't we say that? Absolutely. And so other passages of the scriptures would come to mind. The Lord does all things. He has created all things. And for his pleasure and his purpose and his will are they created. The Lord is sovereign, and he is in control of all matters, as Psalm 115 would assert. And so when we think about the mess that we are in this world, understand that this mess still is within the rubric and the framework of God's ultimate objectives. He is able to explain how he can allow these things to be, even ordain these things to be, and even in some cases directly decree these things, and they not be a blotch on his character and nature. That's right. So when you become a believer in God, one of the things you will discover if you come to know the true and the living God is indeed that he is sovereign. But because he has loved you and he has sacrificed for your soul, you can trust him. The sovereignty of God is not a trust factor by itself. If you and I were just thinking of God in terms of him being all powerful and in control of everything, that might not be a comfort to us in the day of our calamity. But when you think of him being in control and all powerful and at the same time a covenant keeping God who will make sure that he takes care of you, now I got a God that loves me and is in full control. The key for us as weak and feeble sinners is to get to know God.
And then his attribute of sovereignty would not scare us or create any kind of trepidation. Does that make some sense? Right. But God is certainly sovereign, and it's important for us to know that, because evil seems to have its way in our world in such a manner that it brings about the question, God, where are you? Does it not? It brings about that question. And you and I can avoid it. It is a theological aspect and doctrine, a full body of doctrine that we can't get away from. We can't just sweep evil under the rug or put it in its own category and tell us to focus over here. Not when evil comes up upon you and me. And it does. And so as we are working through our outline, we do want to know that. So we are dealing with point number three, going back to point number three, God working through Joshua. We dealt with Joshua being the means or instrument, as we said last week, by which the seven nations were subdued in the land of Canaan, and Joshua divided the land to the people. We dealt with the typology. I think we went through a full sort of redemptive historiography of how God used those Old Testament examples as a type of our redemption in Christ. You guys saw that, right? And they were rich realities of Psalm 40, verse 7. Lo, I come, and the volume of the book is written of me. And so when we're teaching the Word of God, we really want to center in on Jesus, who is the key to the Scriptures. But sometimes you have to get the big picture of the historical account and all of those factors that are playing into that, to see how God works then and then how God works now, which is what we're about to do in this next point. So under God working through Joshua, we saw that Joshua is a great type of Jesus Christ, right? He's a great type of Christ. Not only in that, his name, Yeshua, also is the name of Jesus, or Jesus, which we would say in the Greek is Jesus, which means he shall save his people. But Joshua then becomes the predecessor of Moses and brings the children of Israel into the promised land. And under point number B, we saw that he was given power to drive out all of God's adversaries. And we looked at that last week in Joshua 11, 22, 23, and then in Joshua 10, 24. Again, if you haven't ever studied the book of Joshua, here's how you can sum up the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua is the power of God working through his servant to bring to pass God's covenant promise to give the land to Israel. The power of God working through his servant to bring to pass the promises of God that he had given to Israel. And so long as Joshua was there, Israel prevailed everywhere they went. So long as Joshua was there, each man received their inheritance. So long as Joshua was there, the other word that we dealt with last week, which we're going to fast move away from, but this is critical, the people had, what was the word? Rest. We saw that in Hebrews chapter 3, but this is the term that really underscores the promise of God to all his people, and that rest ultimately will be experienced when you and I are with God. If you're a believer in Christ, on the last day when he comes to bring us to be with him, we'll be delivered from everything that seeks to thwart our rest now. We will enter into a full Sabbath period, an eternal rest with God. But Israel saw that under Joshua. And then the last point was faith lasts a generation or what? All right, so I want to make an application here. This is very important for you and I to grasp as we are contemplating Paul's recollection of those historical events, because he's about to transition now into verse 20 into the days of the judges. and actually the end of the judges, where Samuel is the final judge in Israel over all the people of God. Faith lasts a generation or two. That concept is worthy of us to consider, because when you go to Judges chapter 2, verses 7 through 12, one of the things that you have repeated in those five verses is, and Israel could not rout out their enemies. They could not subdue their foes. They could not take the land. The operative phrase was could not, could not, could not. What's happening between the time when Joshua is there and all the land is taken and all the kings are subdued and all the land is divided to the people of God? But then after Joshua dies, and the generation after Joshua who knew Joshua, after they die, now all of a sudden the children of Israel are struggling to not only retain what they have, but to advance in what they have. The book of Judges is really a miserable commentary on the weakness and impotence of Israel. You guys following me so far? This is the difference between Joshua and Judges. Joshua, triumph and victory and success. An advancement into the kingdom, everybody receiving their inheritance, everyone resting. Joshua dies. That generation that was with Joshua was very much successful in retaining the land. And they correspond to the apostles' era. Because Joshua is a great type of Christ. When Christ was here with the disciples in the first century, everything that Christ did was good. Every place he went, he succeeded in ministry. Every encounter he engaged in, he was victorious, was he not? And the disciples enjoyed successful ministry with the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ went back to glory, he sent his spirit to dwell with and in and upon the apostles. And the apostles had success, did they not? The apostles are spreading the gospel throughout Asia Minor and the Roman Empire. And the gospel is being established, not without conflict, not without trouble, but they are succeeding. Why? Because they correspond to that generation that lived during the times of Joshua, and they understood how God had worked through Joshua. This speaks to the necessity of leaders having a close relationship with Christ and or having a close relationship with men who had a close relationship with Christ. So if I were to take the Joshua period and the Judges period, and demonstrate how we have a decline after Joshua dies from the days of the Judges all the way to Samuel, I would make that parallel to the first 600 years of church history, where the first 100 years of church history, we're dealing with what we call the apostolic age. Obviously, John is still functioning up to almost the first 100 years A.D., and after John, we have what we call the patristic period, where we have people like Polycarp and Athanasius and Irenaeus and others who are functioning as it were the elders after the apostles. These men were valiant in defending the truth. They were very much apologetic. They were defending the doctrine of the Trinity. They were defending the doctrine of grace, the doctrines of Scripture. They were defending the Word of God, preserving the truth of the gospel. But by the time we get to the 4th century, 300 A.D., the church is already compromising on biblical truth. Now we're moving into what we call church councils, from the Council of Trent and the Council of Nicene and many other councils. I don't want to bore you with that. But the church now is starting to reason through what biblical truth is, because the church has now prospered under the Roman Empire and what was fundamentally an organic body operating by the power of the Spirit in local regions, trusting God, has now become more socialized, more aristocratic, more what we would consider rationalistic. They have now experienced the blessings of the Constantinian period. And so Constantine makes the Christianity the official religion for the whole state of Rome. And you gradually see the Spirit of God leaving the church. And now the church is operating out of sort of an ecclesiastical orthodoxy, just dead orthodoxy. And around the 4th century A.D., what's starting to creep in now are very, very clear pagan practices. We call it syncretism. And this syncretistic process was that by which the Catholic Church, not Roman Catholic yet, but Catholic Church, the Christian Catholic Church, is operating under the authority and auspices of Rome, and they're using carnal and earthly methods for conversion. Well, we're losing Christianity even though we're creating converts. But those converts are not really being saved. Their sins and their idolatries are simply being whitewashed in the name of Christianity. Are you guys following me so far? Giving you a little church history. Just to see how When the scripture says there's nothing new under the sun, that which has been is, and that which is to be, even that has already been. In the first century, we saw the apostles fighting for the truth. We saw the early patristic fathers preserving the truth. But when they passed away, that next generation that was living in relative privilege and comfort started drifting away from defending the faith, which is where we are today. We have drifted away from defending the faith. And as a consequence of comfort and privilege, we are relatively superficial. For that last point, faith lasts about a generation or two. Historically, that's true for churches too. The one era of church history that you are probably familiar with, if you study church history, is what we call the Reformation. Any of you guys heard of the Reformation? All right, a few of you. And that's unfortunate, because in a room of over 100 people, for you to not know about the Reformation really does mean that we are far away from deep study of the Word of God. It really does show us how poor a job our churches are doing in teaching the historic roots of Christianity, going back to that marked seminal period, that seismic shift that brought the Word of God back into play when it was gone for almost 1,000 years in what we call the Dark Ages of pagan Christianity, where all they did was recite Latin verses and Latin liturgy, leaving the people in utter darkness around the Word of God until the days of Luther and Zwingli and Knox and Huss and Wycliffe, where brothers got a hold of the Word of God and started fighting for the truth again. And the doors were open for the Word of God to spread, and we had what we called a Reformation. And that Reformation reached all the way up into Europe, into Germany and Switzerland and France. And this is where the evil John Calvin, this is our present day churches who despise Calvinistic theology, don't understand that Calvinistic theology, even though we can throw that term away, is biblical theology. You cannot deny, when you face Calvin's soteriology, that it is rooted in the truth of the Word of God. You have to like the man, but the truth of the matter is that in the Reformation period, when Luther established the clear doctrine of justification by faith alone, apart from works, which is a doctrine every person must believe unless you are Catholic. A person must believe in justification by faith alone, apart from works, for in saying that I believe that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, you are abandoning yourself to his work and not your work as the grounds of your salvation. But if you are asserting that Jesus did his part and I have to do my part, you are actually a Catholic. Right, and people don't know that because they have not taken that much interest in the study of the Word of God and church history to know. I'll give you an analogy before we move on to our fourth point. It'll be good. This one here comes home a little close. It's like you meeting a young man or a young woman, and y'all date for 2 months, and y'all so in love that you decide to hitch up and get married. In love. And you get married, and then 6 months into the marriage, things start coming out of the closet. Right? Well, that's how it is with folks who join churches and get involved in Christianity, not actually understanding the history, not understanding where we are in the present season in the church, and not understanding the struggles that the church has gone through to even make it possible for you and I to hear the Word of God. And what happens is, when you and I are bereft of that type of rich history, we are not as acutely sensitive to the cost that people paid for the true gospel to be preached freely to you and me as it is today. Secondly, you don't know, one will not know when they are in error, when you are not searching the truth of the Word of God seriously. One of the things I've experienced in my ministry over the last 20 years is how the kind of preaching that I do really does interrupt people's theology and traditions and teachings and assumptions. And they really find themselves struggling with me making the kind of statements I do repetitively, and I do it intentionally, seeking to demolish false notions around what salvation is, and people get really disturbed. Well, that disturbance is a consequence of people not having discernment as to what they have embraced initially as their Christian beliefs. And you need to have it tested. You need someone coming along saying, is that an assumption or is that a biblical fact? Can you really demonstrate from the scriptures that speaking in tongues is valid for today? Can you really affirm through the scriptures that God has called us to the law of tithing? Can you affirm through the scriptures that salvation is by grace alone apart from works? Can you affirm many of the things that we hold today as sacred cows in the church? Do you understand what I'm saying? So, but the nature of the gospel, whether you know it or not, is designed to naturally contend with all false notions against God. That's the nature of the gospel. This is why, for me, a lot of people are offended by the way I teach and what I teach, because I seem to be opposing virtually everything that people hold to. And I am. Because I know that there's a lot of false teaching that just goes by undetected. And what I'm really trying to do is wake up Christians from a very deadly position that they hold. And that's this. They're all right with God because they think they're all right with God. When nothing could be further from the truth. And if your theology is not worth being challenged, you are in trouble. If your theology can't be put on the table and deconstructed and shown to be solid biblical truth that's rational, that's coherent, that's rooted in the Word of God, then you're holding on to a false refuge. You need to have that gospel exposed right away. You need to be exposed right away for actually assuming something instead of knowing something. Is that true? Right. And the sooner you get a hold of a theological system, you better really challenge that system for your own self. So the Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 to prove all things and to hold fast to that which is good. Today, people are holding fast to things they haven't proven, whether they are good or bad. But the Bible says, first prove it, test it, examine it, challenge it, put it to the acid test of scriptural truth. Is it really true that women have the right to be pastors today? Are you guys hearing me? There are a lot of salient issues going on today. And whether or not you know which is the truth or not, it's based upon your commitment to examine your own presuppositions. Well, you know, this is all about eternity, ladies and gentlemen. This is about eternity. And just for me, to be honest with you, I've been fighting these in-house battles for decades. I'm actually now more targeting the existential challenges that are coming against Christianity, wanting to just give my brothers and sisters some breathing room to even discern whether or not they have the true gospel while I fight against the world rushing in. Because the world is rushing in with its scholarship now, ready to challenge us on epistemology, ready to challenge us on the assumption of biblical authority. I mean, they're ready to go right at our Bibles. They don't care about what you believe. They want to go at our Bibles. So my job now is to go at them and expose them for their faulty assumptions and their arguments and their lies over against the scriptures. Just to give Christians enough time to get right with God. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Now, you and I are in danger if the only place we want to be is in church where nobody can touch us. Because that's not Christianity. See, real Christianity is out there in the world. Real Christianity goes out of the door and says, this is what I believe. Test it. Come challenge me. So it's not about picking a fight. This is about proving all things. Because if you actually accept the Bible to be true, if you actually accept its claims, you got a book filled with outrageous claims. These are outrageous claims. There is only one God. There's only one truth. There's only one way to God. Well, we can say that easy with our lips, but can we defend that proposition of absolute truth over against a culture that is plainly saying everywhere in the world, all roads lead to Rome. Right? And so forceful is the momentum of our present culture that it has penetrated past proposition, that is arguments on a propositional level, to it being impacting our very DNA and our very nature, because ideas have impact. Ideas have consequences. So now you and I are seeing the world taking its arguments and its positions and saying, listen, because we are relativist and because we are pluralist and because everything is true to whomever it is true to them, now we can just redefine ourselves and redefine everything the way we want to. So you see how ideas now have actually reshaped the whole culture. It's reshaped the culture. Like, unless you are really clear on truth, and really clear on arguments and debates, and understand how to observe and how to identify rational versus irrational arguments, and to help people understand when they are thinking foolish and then when they're being inconsistent and when they are contradicting themselves. Unless you're ready for that debate, when you listen to people say foolish things like, that's my truth and that's your truth, that's the most foolish statement you can make. Your truth can't be true and my truth be true and they both be opposite truths. But see, because we believe in pluralism today and relativism, everybody is kind of isolated within their own world, and for them, their truth is their truth. And I've told you before, that defines insanity. Right? That defines insanity. The moment we are atomizing into these sort of individualistic sort of bubbles of autonomy, there's no way for us to have any kind of real unity. Nothing coheres. If everything is relative and truth cannot be tested to be right or wrong, true or false, if it's all true, but it's not the same, then we have just produced chaos. And conversation means nothing. There is no cogency to our dialogue. I mean, right in front of my face, you can tell me, you know what, Jesse, I'm a horse now. And therefore, the conversation you and I are having is absolutely nonsensical, because I'm talking and thinking in horse language. And here you're all talking in human language. So I'm far advanced ahead of you because I'm way down the road, bro. So once you are allowing that kind of idiocy to dominate basic conversation and dialogue, you have now just challenged reason. And reason is what God gave us in order to get to the truth. Do you understand that? God gave us reason to get to the truth. You and I destroy reason, we're already in hell. And so it's very important for us to understand that the job of the Christian is not to just kind of hide in a bubble and kind of, you know, eat grapes and fan himself until he gets to glory. You're in a fight. You're in a fight. I was working on this all week long. I'm trying to now construct a way to communicate this battle that we're in so that people can see it, that you don't have the luxury of going AWOL. You actually don't have the luxury of saying, I'm a Christian, but I don't get into any of those debates. You just contradicted yourself. Well, whether you get into those debates or not, they're coming after you. If you're a Christian that is not willing to actually stand on truth proposition, you're going to be retreating everywhere you go. Because they're going to challenge you. They're going to test you. Your closest friends, your coworkers, your peers, and your schoolmates, and even your relatives. Here you are, a couple, and you guys got teenage kids. In the next couple of years, your teenage kids are going to tear your theology to shreds. To shreds. If you don't know how to answer the questions, the interrogatives with they have been challenged in high school and in college by those who have prepared to debate the plausibility of biblical truth, Mom and daddy are going to look like fools to them because we don't even know how to defend our own truth. Are you guys hearing me? Right. And it's your job to tell your children the truth. And you can't just pull rank on them. You know what pulling rank is? I'm your mama. Shut up. Oh, that's easy. And they'll shut up and they'll know that that was a fundamentally ad hominem attack that had no basis of argument behind it. You're just running. That's called begging the question. Do you guys understand that? Well, I know you're my mama, but still, can you tell me how can you prove that the Bible is right in terms of its claims of creation? When we have all of these artifacts and all of this data, all this information that says this creation has been around for hundreds of millions of years, and all the scientists believe that, how can you get me to believe what the Bible says when the Bible is contradicting all that? You see what's going on? And that's why they come out of college not really paying us any attention anymore. So for me, long ago, because I had a bunch of kids, and I realized that while the Bible says these were arrows in my quiver, blessed is he whose quiver is full of them. I thank God for it, but I would not suggest anybody in this generation have as many children as I did. And I'll tell you why, because you have to be the kind of person, the kind of man that is willing to deal with eight eternity-bound souls for 40 to 50 years as you raise them up in a world that is furiously hostile to God. And one child will wear you out, let alone eight. And if you're not serious about demonstrating before them truth claims and are willing to deal with them in terms of science and biology and physics and sociology and world history and then religion and all of that stuff, they will have no reason to take you seriously. Are you guys hearing me? Actually, what I'm saying to you right now is this, that Christians really were called upon to be diligent thinkers and students of the Word of God, and therefore students of everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of the truth. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, by the way, you know that, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. That we are to cast down every imagination, every idea, every set of assumptions, every set of arguments, every set of teachings, every philosophy, every doctrine, every creed, every dogma that would oppose the truth. We have to be willing to address it. Is that true? Otherwise, what happens, ladies and gentlemen, is our Christianity gets reduced down to religion. And what we mean by religion is they're telling us, keep your religion in the four walls of your church. You can go to church and you can hoop and you can holler. You can run around the aisles. You can shout. You can foam at the mouth. You can act like God is really in your life. But unless you are willing to demonstrate propositionally that your truth claims have plausibility in that world out there, we don't want to hear it. See what I'm getting at? This is why you'll see the intellectual, the folks who've got multiple PhDs and they're working in the echelons and cutting edges of science and technology and business. These people don't believe in God. They don't believe in God. They can't believe in God. They've got too much information to believe in God. Are you guys hearing me? And what the scripture says is knowledge does what? Puffs up. Knowledge pops up. And so when they think about all of this information, all this data, and all of this power that comes with knowledge, because with knowledge comes power. With knowledge comes power. And the advancements and the promotions and the money they make. And then the collective accomplishments that come out of all of the science and disciplines in our culture, whether it's medicine, again, or whether it's politics, or whether it's sociology. When you look at the advancements that we make, these people get to pop their collars and say, where's religion at now? Is that true? They get to pop their collars and say, where's religion at now? And if you and I don't know the goal of true religion, we won't have a conversation for them. Am I making some sense? There's no conversation if you don't know the goal of true religion. The goal of true religion is the soul in relationship to its maker. Not the physical life with all of the benefits and potentials that it can actually experience. The goal of Christianity is not to contend with whether or not a man can be a great scientist or whether a woman can be a great lawyer or astronaut or doctor. The goal of Christianity is not whether or not the secular world can't make phenomenal advancements in things in the natural. That's not the goal of Christianity. The goal of Christianity is to identify the core and essence of humanity and expose them to that reality of which daily they are suppressing in unrighteousness. The goal of Christianity, if you are a careful thinker and a careful reasoner through, is to catch that proud, arrogant, self-righteous, presumptuous person who is protecting themselves by all their degrees, catch them in that part of their armor where they're exposed, and to show them that right there is your problem. Right there is your problem. With all that money you got, you still haven't been able to solve your drinking problem. With all that money you got, you still haven't solved your adultery. You haven't solved your pornography. You haven't solved your addictions. You've got a ton of addictions, and nothing that you have accomplished technologically or financially has even come close to addressing that. Follow this, saints. This is free. Follow this now. It is a moral issue. It's a moral issue. The gospel is about the core of what mankind was created to be. And it's moral. And people shroud that over with the busyness of life, like Adam and Eve hiding among the trees. They work, 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 party, 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 drink, 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 laugh, 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 play, 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 sleep and wake up to do it again. They're running. They're running. For them, they hope one day that we can create a solution to this thing that's unavoidable, and that's death. Because they're going to end up still meeting in that hospital room the poor beggar that's in a bed over here and them that's in a bed right next to them. And they will have all of their accolades and accomplishments that they can talk about. And the poor beggar won't have anything to talk about other than the fact that he's lived and now he's about to die. And as Solomon said, the rich and the poor meet together. And now they're laying both on their deathbed with the same disease. And riches do not profit in the day of evil. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and lose his soul? Christianity has to be able to actually meet people at the core of their identity and help them see that they're not facing the truth about who they really are in the sight of God. Am I making some sense? Otherwise, what you'll do is you'll be debating and arguing about things with which they can make moving targets and get away from you. Christianity is about the soul. And so that's where you and I have to keep the work going. We have to keep talking about what the Bible says is the life after this life and the consequences of dying without God. Like I said on my vacation about a month ago, I had the chance to be in the secular world. They would call it harassed. An atheist followed me all over the ship on the cruise, wanting to debate over this matter of, is there a God? So vociferous was his pursuit of me that he wasn't even embarrassed that other people were embarrassed for him for following me everywhere and talking loud and getting people's attention. Now, if I wasn't already in a position to deal with the agnostic and the atheist and their flawed assumptions that there is no God or that we cannot know, then all I would have did was run. But I addressed him point by point all the way up to getting to my cabin. And I finally gave him the last final, what we call the what if hypothesis. After he tried to divert all of my arguments because he saw he wasn't getting anywhere with me. His points weren't even valid. He was coming up with the same old junk. And I told him, those things have already been debunked. Have you been reading the articles? We've debunked everything that you've said. Good, sound Christians have debunked most of atheist arguments. I said, well, let me ask you a question, dude. I'm getting ready to go in my cabin and meet my girl. Let me ask you a question. What if what we've been telling you guys is true? But what if it's true? Now just give me the benefit of the doubt. Now you do believe that there's a remote possibility that it could be true. I mean, if you're arguing that it's not true, I can argue that it is true, and there's no way you can cancel out that. We just don't agree. And he said, well, okay, what if it's true? Then I said, if it's possible that it could be true, what if what God said was right? What if when God said, if you die without Christ, you're going to hell? What if that's true? Then he said, well, if that's true, then we're all in trouble, aren't we? Kind of laughed it off. I said, yeah, you are in trouble. I said, yeah, you are in trouble. And then I said, now, let me ask you one more question. I said, wouldn't you want a person like me, Pastor Jesse, at your deathbed when you're about to die and go into this eternity that you don't know anything about? You know what he said? Well, yeah, I guess I would want a pastor or a priest or somebody to come talk to me about God, to be honest with you. We were dealing in just basic logic and logic that is inseparably connected to our humanness. I mean, you can be like, you know, Hawkins and some of these other guys whose arguments are so abstract and so out there that they aren't even worth debating. Here he is dying in front of us, and he won't even think about the plausibility of meeting God. Or you can be human and honest. What you gonna do when you die if it's true? What you gonna do when you die and it's true? What you gonna do if you're on your deathbed dying and God allows you to have a slow death from a long period of cancer where you have to look up and think about this God you have said wasn't there, no God? What you gonna do? Wouldn't it even be rational to accept somebody coming in? See, now you know, I told him, I said, now you know, based upon our discussion, I'm sincere in my faith and my belief. He said, no question about that. No question about that. I said, so then, would I not be sincere when I come to you laying on your deathbed and wanting to appeal to you to trust Christ, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to acknowledge your sins? You would have to acknowledge your sins. You would acknowledge that you have broken God's law. You would have to acknowledge that God says there's only way, one way that our sins can be forgiven. Wouldn't you want me to lead you down that path to the possibility of entering into heaven on the grounds of having received the Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope for glory? And he said, yes. And then I shook his hand. You know why? I said, see, you're still human. And I appreciate that. His heart is hard, and he's debated with a lot of priests and a lot of preachers who didn't really want to go that far with him. But the reality is he puts his pants on the same way I do. He gets sick like I do. He has fears like I do. There are days when he's not all that cocky about what he believes. Are you guys hearing me? There's days when you have to think about eternity. And what I was able to share with him is God is able to save to the uttermost. He's able to meet sinners at their deathbed. He's able to catch them before they breathe their last breath. He's willing to snatch you out of hell if you just say, remember me, if the gospel's preached to you, which the gospel was preached to him. So he's in good shape, because should he find himself slipping into hell, and in God's mercy, you know how it is when we're facing death. That's a long time. He remembered the conversation he had with that one preacher that was willing to let him know what if and what to do when you hit that spot. You see what I'm saying in terms of Christianity being very serious for us? This is not a play game. It's very serious, and it's on the brink of shrinking and disappearing in our culture, largely not so much because of the world, but because of Christians. Because of Christians that are not serious about God. Anyhow, let's go to our fourth point and work our fourth point through. So Christ witnessed by John, killed by the Jews. I'm sorry, point four. Man's choice is always wrong. Good. I didn't know I had gotten that far. Here's what we read over in point number four, verses 20 and 21. And then we'll deal with this proposition for 15 minutes. I'll open the floor for questions if you have any. I hope you do. Verse 20 and 21, after that he had gave unto them judges for the space of 450 years unto Samuel the prophet. After Samuel the prophet, during the time of Samuel the prophet, they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin by the space of 40 years. Verse 21 opens up a proposition that we have in our point. Man's choice is always what? You don't have to agree with me. You really don't. But I think I'm on good biblical grounds when you and I are left to choose. We choose wrong all the time. And every time we choose wrong. Let me see if I can make this good, because I know that seems outrageous. You mean not once do we ever get it right? No, you never get it right. Where you and I are left to ourselves without the light of God and the assistance of God, we always choose the wrong thing. What I love about God's word is, again, there you go. That's one of those statements that people would just walk, get up and walk out of the church on me on. And you know, people do that all the time. Because what the word of God does is sets man in a very bad light, doesn't it? It makes man stupid. That's right. Because he is. There's a way that seems good unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. That's Proverbs 16:25. Proverbs chapter 16:25. When you and I choose, and our choice is not advised by and informed by the word of God, it's always wrong. So I'm going to just kind of inform you around the concept of choice for just a second. Choice is the lauded, coveted virtue that mankind believes that he has a right to engage in. Choice falls under the rubric and the doctrine of freedom of the will, which is another doctrine that I openly oppose as being a fictitious sort of mythical virtue and apparatus within the soul of man. The notion that we are free to choose good or evil is something that the Bible does not teach. And nor is it the evidence of human experience, as I am asserting that every time you and I choose, we choose the wrong thing. Without the grace of God, you can't choose the right thing. So I'll start my argument with our first parents. Okay? So I'll start right there. So God had created Adam and Eve. And see, now right there, the atheist would say, man, dude, come on, man. God created a man and a woman. He started this thing up with just two people. They aren't buying it. But it makes all the sense in the world to me. Everything in creation, to me, leads back to an original source. There had to be something that started that one seed, that one plant, that one tree, that one animal, right? There had to be one parent, one initial set of parents to reproduce all these parents. Inherent in our creation is that argument for that first cause, right? So somewhere Adam and Eve had to be created. And what God did was tell them what they were to do. You notice that what God didn't do was sit down and negotiate with Adam and Eve. Right? He didn't say, now, you know, how y'all want to work this out? He didn't do that, did he? Follow the logic. Follow the logic, because the book of Genesis establishes the rule of what we call first mention. It gives us the paradigm of human nature. So God said, I'm going to give man dominion over everything. He's going to rule it. He's going to reproduce. He's going to replenish the earth, subdue it, have control of it. He'll be my image bearers. He'll be my vicar on the earth. And so when he created man, what he did was command the man to run the garden, and i.e. everything that would proceed from the garden. And then he said, I'm going to give you a helper to help you run the garden. So God's the CEO. All man is the manager. Right? And he's the servant son working for God. But he's not sitting at the table with God saying, God, you know, I think we ought to put the petunias over here and the lilies over here. I think we ought to have the sycamore trees over here. Nope. God tells him what to do. And God says, by the way, enjoy yourself. But There's one thing I want you to do. Don't mess with that tree. You got that? So, Adam and Eve woke up one day and decided to choose. There you go. They decided to choose. Are you guys hearing me? They decided to choose. Because God didn't choose that for them. And neither did God say either or. God didn't say you can have the tree of life or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and exercise your free will. He didn't say that. God says don't mess with that tree. Now, had they been obedient to God, as sons should be obedient to God, as daughters ought to be obedient to God, they would have never chose. They would have just enjoyed their inheritance. Is that true? Are you guys following? I'm trying to keep it simple without going into deep theological terms and concepts. See, when you read your Bible, here's what the Bible says. When man is left to his own choice, he always makes the wrong choice. So, there was a tree called the tree of life in the middle of the garden. And in the middle of the garden was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You could eat of every tree in the garden. Just don't mess with that tree. There was no option. There was no choice. The choice they made, we call sin. Are you guys following this? So I'm going to say it one more time as we work through the argument for what's about to take place here. When you and I exercise our free will, all we're doing is sinning. That's exactly right. The evidence that we are free is that we sin. You got that? The evidence that we are free is that we sin. In other words, if God had made us immutably righteous without any capacity for sinning, we would have never sinned. But because he made us free at the beginning, the only thing we could do with our freedom is choose that which was wrong. And we did. And when humanity fell into sin, everything in Adam and Eve that came out of the womb going astray, going the wrong way, sinning against God. The history of mankind is rebelling against God. All of our freedom that we laud in this world is nothing but sin. All of the advancements, all of the technology, all of the accomplishments, everything we do is simply one thing, sin. And we call it free will. Free will. You'll notice that man is not sinning and then loving and obeying God and sinning and loving and obeying God and then sinning and loving and obeying God. They would call that what we call arbitrary free will. Like you have the ability to choose good and the ability to choose evil. No, we chose evil and that's all we choose. Until God himself enters into our life and turns us around. And we don't turn ourselves around. Are you guys following that logic? You don't wake up one day thinking right. You don't wake up one day saying, you know what, I'm going to do right today. You can only do right by grace. We do wrong by nature. There's none that doeth good. You guys got that? No, not one. That means the whole human race is bent on choices rather than obedience. You guys follow that? And what we have done in our deceptive ways is shroud over our disobedience with these innocuous terms like my rights. My rights. Everything that we claim to be our right today, sin. Sin. It's simple, but it's a profound revelation, isn't it? It's so simple, you don't want to even get on this train with Pastor Jesse. You don't want to agree, because it's too simple. Pastor, it can't be that simple. It's just that simple.
It's just this simple, but you don't want to get on this train. You don't want to believe that the diabolical entities that blind the hearts and minds of men at the highest levels of intellectualism have learned how to take phrases and terms and use them to actually shroud over that which is nothing but sin. Civil rights and human rights and my rights and our rights. They have usurped the word right when everything they're doing is wrong. This is how deceptive humanity is. Did anybody get that revelation? Did you get that revelation? Because you need to get up. See, this is how radical biblical truth is. And if you don't have an understanding of the profound nature of biblical truth around these realities, you're gonna vacillate when you're challenged. You're gonna vacillate. Because what we call good, God calls evil. What we call right, God calls wrong. Right. And we have a pattern. This is a pathology of human nature going all the way back to Adam. Where we are today is the persistent choices of mankind that is leading him further and further away from God. You guys understand that? Even to the point of insanity. We're insane today in our irrationalism, but it's because of a perpetual choosing that which is wrong. We're building a system of lies. This is what God calls it. God actually calls the two spheres in which we operate. One, truth. The other one, the lie. These are two big terms in Scripture talks about. The truth and the lie. These are two big terms. See, one of the things about your Bible, this is the other thing that the intellectual has a hard time with. The intellectual has a hard time with an infinite omniscient God who is the epitome of wisdom, giving us a Bible that's fairly simple in its expressions. But the reason why the Bible is simple in its expression is because God views us as morons. So Jesus wasn't going around using five-syllable terms and six- and seven-syllable terms. And Jesus is the epitome of wisdom. He gives wisdom. He could have ran off a litany of 7, 8, 10, 12 syllabifical words for us to struggle through. Why didn't he do that? Because he wasn't trying to win us intellectually. He wasn't trying to get us to say, well, the thing to do is to get wisdom, to get knowledge, to be intellectual, to be able to talk rhetoric and terms and phrases. No. What you and I are supposed to be going after is the truth. And truth is simple. The problem is it requires humility. This is why I meant the intellectuals that are running our nation do not see the truth because they're way outside of the scope of what is required to see the truth, and that's humility. So God resists the what? Right. And he leaves them in the darkness and the morass and the chaos and the obscurity and the labyrinth of their own complicated notions and ideas, and they're just lost in it. And when they hear a simple truth like I'm sharing with you, here's the simple truth that I'm sharing with you. Apart from God's grace, because of the fall, you and I always choose the wrong thing. That's a simple truth. That's a radical truth. Even Christians don't hold to what I'm saying. That's unfortunate, but it's true because it's biblical and it's necessary for you to see your desperate condition. Because propositionally, if you could do one good thing, if you could do one right thing, you ostensibly could help God save you. Are you guys following me? So let's go right back to this coveted free will that entered into the church like a Trojan horse and stole God's glory from him and actually put the glory on man's decision rather than God's grace. Let's demolish that for a moment. If you actually think you have intrinsic goodness, a compass, a moral compass, that given the right circumstances, you will swing into a proper position and accept that which is true, then you actually have assisted in saving yourself. Because you have employed your own energy
in conjunction with God's energy to bring about a saving condition for yourself. Are you guys following that logic? Right. If we had time, I would teach you. Salvation is a monergistic experience where God comes in and saves you. And when he saves you, he gives you an understanding of your salvation. And because of the disposition of a new nature, you agree with God. But that's a work of grace that God does, bringing you to a place where you agree with him. Am I making some sense now? In other words, it takes a new nature to say yes to God. The old nature always says no to God. No one can come unto me except the Father that sent me draw him. No one. No one can come to me. And no one is willing to come to me except he is drawn. There's none good. No, not one. There's none that doeth good. There's none that doeth righteousness. There's none that are profitable. They have all gone out of the way. This is God's assessment of the whole human race. Follow this now. When God looks down, he doesn't find one person doing it God's way. You guys know your Bibles, right? You know what I'm saying is true, right? Do I have to go to these Bible verses? Do I have to go to these Bible verses? No, I'm not doing that. I'm not going to the Bible verses. I only got about 15 minutes to go. Some of y'all have been in church all your life. You're supposed to know these Bible verses. See, this is what I mean. See, now if I knew you knew your Bibles, I wouldn't ever have to say Isaiah chapter 62 or Isaiah 63 verse 3. God looked down and he didn't see any. And so by his own arm and by his own strength did he become a savior for human beings who turned their back. All we like sheep have gone astray. All of us have turned to our own ways, each and every one of us. This is biblical doctrine. So biblical Christians don't look for any man to come to God on their own strength. Are you hearing me? So when we are witnessing, I'm moving over into evangelism now. You want to see sinners get saved? You better ask God to go before you. If you think sinners are going to turn and receive Jesus and accept Jesus and pray the sinner's prayer and receive Jesus into their heart just because you are a slick witness, both you and they are still lost. Both you and they are still lost. You're using your strength and they're using their strength, and the Bible denies both. Salvation is not by works of righteousness, which we have done. I can get you saved. I'm deluded. You can save yourself. You're deluded. God saves us all by himself. And the evidence that we are saved is that we actually believe God and follow God and obey God. And we realize that that was a work of grace that initiated a change in my heart, a change in my volition, a change in my thinking. Now it's synergistic. But the initial work is monergistic. Are you guys following that logic? I'm going to talk about that on Sunday. It starts with God entering in. And the union of his life with your deadness raises you from the dead and brings you up out of that darkness into his marvelous light, shows you his glory, and gives you the ability to receive him. For as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. Greek language is technical. It often speaks of the outcome before it gives the source, but the scriptures are clear that there's a source before the outcome always. Are you guys hearing me? There's a source. So we'll tell men and women to come to Christ. Follow Christ now. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ. We will say that because the scriptures say so. They are compelled to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But unless God enters in and help you to do it, you won't ever do it. Am I making some sense? All right. So it's important for you to know these truths, lest even in the matters of salvation, you steal God's glory. It's humbling to tell someone that God has to save you. Right? Now, an honest person who's been going to church all their life and know they're still in hell will admit that they've tried religion. They've been baptized 15 times, sprinkled, dunked, poured upon, immersed, drowned. They've been baptized in baptismal fonts. They've been out to the ocean. They didn't went to the river. They didn't flew to Jerusalem and got baptized in the Jordan because they wanted it to work. But it was all a human work. And God wasn't in it. Are you hearing me? God wasn't in it. And they know they're still dead. They know they still hate God, hate his word, love to live what the life that they want to live. They know that. They know that nothing has changed. They know that. You know what God's doing? He's telling them, you can't do it. You can't do it. Salvation is not that simple. Salvation is impossible with you. With man, it's impossible. Are you guys hearing me? If folks were saved through incantations and ceremonies and these kind of sacerdotal activities, we would utterly diminish the work of the cross. The infinite price that Christ paid for eternity-bound souls. What would the Holy Ghost be doing? Teaching us to use these fickle, perishing means by which we would steal his glory. So we've been through the book of Acts, haven't we? And we saw how that the Spirit of God moves sovereignly through the preaching of the gospel. This is where I love to get at my tongue speaking brothers and sisters who keep on making a sacred cow out of speaking in tongues. And that if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. That's so dumb. That's so dumb. No, the Bible plainly says, don't say that. Isn't this what it plainly says? Not all speak with tongues. Not all interpret. Not all have dreams. Not all have the same gifts. Don't tell a whole church everybody got to speak in tongues. That's ridiculous. You guys hear what I'm saying? You making the door to the kingdom tongues. The door to the kingdom is faith. The door to the kingdom is faith in Christ. Right? Isn't that the door to the kingdom? The way in is faith in Christ. So we have to demolish these sacred cows in the church too, because the devil comes in and blows up a gift and makes it your salvation when it's nothing but a tool when properly used. When properly used. So it's important for you and I to understand these things. I said I was going to open the floor for some questions. I'll come back and deal with this next week. So I've just argued for the last 30 minutes that man's choice is always wrong, and God would prove this with the nation of Israel. Because when God had called Israel out of Egypt, I'm going to open the mics for a few questions here, then we'll close. He said, I'm going to be your king. He didn't tell them or ask them, would you like for me to be your king? Nope. He brought them out. He redeemed them by blood, purchased them. He brought them into the wilderness, cleaned them up, and then he gave them a covenant. And that covenant was a covenant treaty written by a king to his servants. You know what that covenant said? I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods besides me. Stay with me now. Did he give them a choice? No choice. Do you see what I'm getting at? God just showed up, took over, brought you to himself, and told you you were his. And then he said, by the way, I'm Lord. I'm Lord. That's it. That's it. Now, see, as soon as you go to choosing, you're going to get in trouble now. Now, you ought to know I'm pretty powerful. I'm the one got you out of Egypt. And I didn't ask you when I showed up. You notice that I didn't come knocking on y'all doors and saying, you know what, I'm getting ready to start a campaign to tap Egypt. And I was just wondering, would you want to be on my side? You notice he didn't do that, right? All he said through his instrumentality was, let's go. Got that? You know what we call that? Sovereignty. When a God you never knew in your life shows up in your life and says, let's go, that's sovereignty. And then demonstrates power to bring you out of bondage, that's sovereignty. And then takes you out in a masterful way through the Red Sea, showing you miracles of such nature that only God could do it, that's power. And then when he gets you into the middle of the wilderness, says, look here, I'm marrying you. That's power. Is that power? And that's how God came to you. And that's how he came to me. And when we saw the power of God in the cross work of Christ, and the Spirit of God revealed who he really was and why he did what he did, it broke our heart. It made us love him. And we said, yes. Yes, I think I will marry you. Yes, I think I will marry you. You have persuaded me to marry you. I think I better marry you. I'm out here now. I'm out here in the middle of the wilderness, stuck in the middle. I think I better marry you. I'm the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods besides me. You shall not bow down to them, neither worship them. You shall not make unto you any graven image in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water underneath the earth. You shall worship the Lord your God only. This was a covenant, not a choice. And this is what you do. You love me. You serve me. You worship me. You love your parents. Don't you steal, kill. Don't you commit adultery. Don't you commit idolatry. Don't you covet. And I will give you everything you need for life and godliness. I am the Lord your God. No choice. No choice. You know what those fools did? They said, give us another king. Give us another king. That was a choice. Now, God didn't say, now, you know, after so many years, if you want to, you can have another king. He didn't say that. Did he say that? But in Deuteronomy chapter 17, you know what God told Moses? He said, now, these knuckleheads, as soon as you get into the land and they realize how hard it is to walk by faith with a God they can't see, they're going to start clamoring for a king. That's Deuteronomy 17. This was hundreds of years before they actually clamored for a king. Are you guys hearing me? Guess what they did? They made a what? A choice. Y'all tracking with me? When God says, I'm your king, was their choice right or wrong? It was wrong. It was wrong. All right. Anybody got any questions? All right. What do you want to ask? I ain't running with the mic. Somebody can run with the mic if they want to, because I can hear your question. Go ahead. I can hear your question. I'll repeat it. You're asking two different questions because you're bouncing off of the influence of parents on children and asking what about maturity in terms of getting married. Yeah, those are two different. So I'm trying to see how does your parent, who should be able to advise you in right choices in a mate, connect with the idea of spiritual maturity? Who's doing the considering, you or your parent? You're right, sitting right next to him. Do you understand his question? You don't get it, huh? Exactly. So you have to reframe it. Reframe it. Somebody else. Anybody else got a question? Valid question. My brother right here. The 501c3 status. He's asking about the decision that the Supreme Court is making on opening the door for gay marriage as being constitutionally right. And this is actually probably one of the reasons for which when I opened up, I talked about how important it is for you and I to be solid in the Word of God. because until that is there, until we're solid in the Word of God, you can't fight these battles. You just, because the battles are fought at the highest levels of judiciary now. So Christians can't just quote a Bible verse. They have to demonstrate how those Bible verses are relative and germane to the culture and how they impact the culture. And we do have people who are engaged in those debates. And those debates are being won in the public square. They are. You can easily demonstrate the consequences of redefining marriage the way that it's happening and the outcome. You can demonstrate that. But what you and I are struggling with is a war of propaganda. And what I mean by that is because the media is such a strong arm of the government, its ability to shape opinion by the way they frame the debates and give you images and pictures that the homosexual agenda is massive and large and ubiquitous and making headway everywhere, It causes Christians to be fearful of having discussions at school and fearful of having discussions on their job and afraid because you actually see the opinion of common folks being tilted in that direction everywhere because people are feeding more on their televisions and media sources than the Word of God. So actually what you guys are seeing is folks being transformed by the media and not by the Word of God. Are you hearing me? And so there is this, what the secularist knows is this. They know that the vast majority of Christians, right along with the vast majority of Americans, are AWOL in the fight. So I'll give you this picture. And then I'll take a couple more questions. We'll shut it down. And this has been part of what we have called, and this is not something that is original with us, but I have been teaching this for years to my guys and my girls, the dialectical process. Who understands Hegel's dialectical process? There's a handful of people who understand Hegel's dialectical process. The process is rooted in the doctrine of phenomenology where Hegel viewed the progress of the cosmos as being represented by a thesis, antithesis, and a consensus outcome, that there is this conflict element that exists within humanity that's necessary for change. So you have your theorem of a thesis, an original design, and then an antithesis, something that opposes it. It comes up and opposes it, and the two go to war. And the outcome of a thesis, antithesis, conflict is a synthesis, a compromise. And that model has been used in education, it's been used in politics to sway people's opinions incrementally. For instance, the dialectical process is the whole framework for politics. So Christians have been duped, in my opinion, by choosing sides when they say I'm a Democrat or a Republican. Because when once you accept that you are a Democrat or a Republican, you have now bought into a game, a paradigm, a model that's already prefabricated, that's already structured, where you actually cannot be original or implement any kind of alien thought. You're going to be part of the larger scope of that party, its agenda, its platform. And because that party has its own entity, no matter what your views are, they have to actually correspond with their overall platform or plank. And so for me, I've had real problems over the years with Christians who are Democrats. And I've said, okay, you're a Christian and you're a Democrat. Now, you know the Democratic platform holds to abortion. You know the Democratic platform holds to same-sex marriage. You know the Democratic platform holds to a lot of things that are anti-biblical. You know that. So help me understand. Help me understand how you Christian and embrace these anti-biblical concepts. Now, hold on now. I'm going to go over to the Republicans, too. Because within the Republican ranks, we have a level of hypocrisy and duplicity and incoherence in their philosophies as well. But the Republicans had a premise that was much more biblical years ago. But the game is not so much as Republicans right, Democrats wrong, Democrats right, Republicans wrong. The game is the battle between the two. Just going to war. Going to war. And what happens is, as a part of what we call the process, the praxis, the practice, what people become willing to do is compromise. So you have seen the trends over the years, and we have our polls and we have our data. This is called sociology, where people have been influenced by debates, influenced by discussions, influenced by the fierceness of one position over against the other. And because politics is the greatest mass deceptive system in the world, and really it is, politics is of the devil. It is the greatest mass system of deception on planet Earth. It is dirty. It's filthy on both sides. I had an opportunity to go to Washington, D.C. about 8 years ago when I was one of the representatives for KFAX
because all radio, all large radio ministries, all large radio conglomerates, because radio is large around the world, has to meet up with the leaders of government and actually get talking points from the government in order to tell the society what the government is doing. So radio drinks at the trough of government in order to tell the people what the government is saying. And what radio ministries are willing to sleep with the politicians, they'll get more benefits and cookies out of the relationship by telling the people this and telling them this much, because they understand sociologically, when you tell people the same thing over and over and over again 100 times, you begin to shape their thinking in that direction. Am I boring you? I'm going to share with you a couple more points on that, show you how diabolical the devil is. And this is the reason why we are losing ground as the Christian church. Because the reality is that Americans spend a lot of their past time listening to what everybody else says but God. And gradually what's eroded when you spend more time listening to Obama or listening to any of the Republican candidates or listening to the debates and the argument inevitably, because you care about your country, you say, you end up actually being really excited about a particular politician and his platform and his views and stuff like that. Even ones who will profess to be Christians and want to uphold the biblical model, you want to get on the platform with them and help them fight. Let's try to overcome this. Let's stop this. I was watching a whole program today where they are making a mass movement to oppose the same-sex marriage thing. And so this group of people are making a movie. I forget what it's called. If I get it, I'll say it here in a moment. But after having watched The Runner and having thought through the whole presentation, what I realize is that still after they put in their efforts, what's going to happen is nothing but compromise. Because until you and I are willing to die for the truth, we won't spend any time significantly opposing that which opposes the truth. I'm telling you now. So watch this now. The secular world has pushed Christianity onto the reservation. So we're reservation Christians, like my Native American brethren, and I'm part Native American. You don't see them anywhere. You know why? Because when they took over America, you know what they said? Stay on the reservation. We'll take care of you. Don't make no noise. Don't fight for your land back. Don't fight for your rights. We'll take care of you. We'll let you get high, let you drink. We'll just stay irrelevant. Anybody hearing what I'm saying? And this is what has happened by and large with Christianity too. So what they'll let Christians do is they'll let Christians get into the rhetorical element of the discussion, but not really make any kind of significant impact. Like, here's what you'll notice. This is my observation. You can challenge me on it. The mic's still floating around. When a professing Christian ends up in politics, inevitably he compromises. And the higher he goes up the rank, the more he compromises. Now, some of y'all can get upset with this, but I really don't know how any of you ever believed that Obama was a Christian. Don't clap. Because it's a shame. Because what we do is we vote based on feelings and emotions and retribution and not on Christian principle. I've lost a lot of black friends over Obama. Because all I asked them to do was don't vote because he's black. And they cut me off. Did you guys hear what I just said? So I tiptoe around it because I like my black friends.
but I know they're operating out of cognitive dissonance. You guys understand what cognitive dissonance is? When you have two opposing views running in your head at the same time and you're not willing to admit it. All of the bad policies that you and I know are wrong, he's for. Are you guys hearing me? He's for gay marriage. He's for abortion. Third trimester divorce, abortions. He's for all that stuff that the Bible would be clearly against. But because Christians are too corrupted to be able to see through that, they don't have the ability to go, wait a minute, I like the man, but I don't know why I like him. Because everything that the Bible teaches in the critical areas of morals, he's against. Are you guys following this? This is where God tells the Christian, you cannot be a respecter of persons. Because when you are a respecter of persons, you will throw out judgment. But that's what politics has done to the Christian church. And so all my black people are liberals. With the exception of a handful. They're all liberals. Do you hear me? They're all liberals. They jumped on the Democratic bandwagon several decades ago and been riding it since. I'm a Democrat. I'm going to be a Democrat till I die. You better stop that. Because the Democrats have showed their colors when it comes to apostasy of biblical scripture to all of these platforms. Republicans, same thing. Over on the other end with my Republicans, they laud themselves about being moral. But they're not moral when it comes to dealing with poverty. And real substantial change. They're good at talking, but they're not willing to come out from their ivory palaces and come down to the hood and kick it with the brethren. These are my conservative brothers. These are my conservative. I went to school with my conservative brothers. We all talked, you know, Reagan and Bush and all that and Cheney and all these cats. They all profess to be Christians, killing folks all over the world. In the name of Jesus. I know I'm stepping on your toes. Some of you won't come back. That's okay. I don't care. Don't clap. Can I share with you why? I'm what we're going to see when we work through a man's choice of a king. I'm going to show you. I'm going to put the mirror up and show you that the days of Samuel through the Chronicles is where we are as a church today. We have bowed down to a human king in the presidency. And in politics, rather than the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we bow down. And we've lost so much ground that we don't even reflect Christianity today in the church anymore. Are you guys hearing me? You don't have to agree. It's called the dialectical process. And the goal of politics is just to get thinking people to just keep thinking. Did you get that? Long as you don't act, we cool. You can think, you can even disagree, but don't act on that. Because so long as you don't act, they can take 30% of the people who will act and shift the numbers and get the outcome they want. Do you know there's only 30% of Americans that participate in the process? Do you hear me? Only 30 to 35%. Out of 300 million people, only 30 to 35% actually participate in the process until it comes to the presidency. Then in the presidency, we might muster up 45%. We muster up 45% because we are able to work through the propaganda to get one person to look like a devil and the other person to look like an angel. Because you get all this stuff going in your head and in your ears. Instead of cleansing your heart and your mind through the word of God and making a judgment based upon objective truth. Am I making some sense? This stuff is, it's the politics is a very demonic thing. And it causes Christians to sever. Are you hearing me? This separates Christians. How can we allow the political systems of the world, which are beasts, according to the word of God, designed specifically to swallow up Jerusalem, to swallow up the kingdom of God, to go after the woman and her seed? How can we let those systems corrupt us to where we're divided? Am I making some sense? It's done it. I've watched over the years. I just got through watching Selma the other night. I said I wasn't going to watch it when it first came out because I don't particularly care about artistic license. I like facts. When you watch a movie, it's filled with artistic license. You do know that, right? It's Play-Doh. You can shape it any way. You will make a big head, little body, big body, little head. You got Oprah Winfrey in there, and she's one of the biggest demons I know. See, I'm going to lose somebody over that. I don't care. I've been for years telling my sisters you need to wake up from her delusion because she didn't put a spell on you. And now she goes around openly blaspheming God because she has no fear of Christians. God is a her. Hallelujah. But see, this is called receiving the mark of the beast, whether you know it or not. This is called receiving the mark of the beast. Because the mark of the beast is not a literal mark. The mark of the beast is not a literal mark. It's when souls are sold out to lies. This is called receiving the mark of the beast. This is very serious what I'm talking about at the end of the day. So what will happen at some point is that true Christianity, will rise up out of the fluff and foam of all of this craziness, and it'll be one little pure body of believers who will be obviously set apart from this craziness and willing to do what Christians were designed to do for cultures to change. You know what that is? Die. Die. The solution for error and sin is death. Christ never promised that you were going to win political debates and get into our positions of power and offices of prestige and prominence and take over the world for Jesus. He never said that. He never said that. He said, I send you out there as sheep among wolves. And like Herod swallowed up John, that's the closing of our text. And then Herod and Pontius Pilate swallowed up Jesus. And Nero swallowed up Paul. And the church combined with the state under Constantine swallowed up Christians. The Waldensians and every other Christian that was committed to biblical truth that saw the church and the state as beast one and beast two and said, no, they're both wrong, was swallowed up. These are Christ's sheep. That's the book of Revelation. That's the book of Revelation. Are you guys following me? That's the book of Revelation. This is why we're not winning the trend. Now, can I make one more caveat and you can go home? If I keep you too late, you don't have to come back next week. I understand. I'll just toss this out. So we've had an experiment here in America called politics rooted in constitutional principles that are like no other, because at the foundation of those principles are freedoms that were given to us, are affirmed to be our inalienable rights. Freedom of speech, freedom to assemble, freedom to bear arms, freedom of religion, freedom of number of things, right? You guys know that. And all of those are being taken away incrementally. You guys understand that? Through the dialectical process. Not all at once, through the dialectical process. Through the dialectical process. And because the enemy has all the time in the world, until Jesus comes back, his goal is to simply get Christians to argue. And then to choose sides in the vote. And when we go, oh man, he didn't give us everything we needed to get, we'll try again next time. While you and I are hoping for the next one, the enemy
in these political systems is making more headway. And we see our nation corrupting more and more. And we see the prevalence of immoral, ungodly policies of such nature that even 30 years ago, you wouldn't have believed this. Now, you know why that happened? Because the dialectical process that really requires fighting, tooth and nail, philosophically, rhetorically, debating in the public forum, willing to go to task with scholarship in universities, debating on television and all that. We didn't have that much energy. You understand that? We don't have that much energy. We work and paying the bills, trying to raise our kids, wrapped up in entertainment. We just want to live our little Christian life. We don't want to go out there and protest and really see a change. You guys following what I'm saying? For all the disapproval of Martin Luther King's epistemology in biblical theology, he finally decided, you know what? I'm going to go ahead on and die for this cause. Are you guys following me? And when once you cross that line, you can see that the truth that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, comes to pass. He knew that the only way that change was going to come is for protest to occur at the level of bloodshed. Do you guys understand that? And so there was enough bloodshed on the part of people who protested in the civil rights movement that shame set on the nation's conscience. And our politicians couldn't look their relatives in the face and say that they're Christians like they were saying. And be honest about it. And change occurred after the killing of a whole lot of people. But that's biblical. Are you guys following me? That's biblical. This is the way it works all around the world. Am I telling you the truth, brother? All around the world, people have to die for truth. So until we are at that point of willing to die for truth, you and I are irrelevant to the process. You guys understand that, right? You're irrelevant. All politicians, like the some folks are scared of the homosexual agenda. They talk about, I get email, Pastor, I'm praying for you. Like they got a somebody with a 30-odd six is up on the building, just can't wait for me to pull out to shoot me. Well, let me tell you something. I am no threat to them. All I'm doing is talking. Do you hear me? That's all I'm doing. Now, when once I stop talking and start acting, and then there are thousands upon thousands of people acting with me, then the CIA will kill me too. Because now we are exercising our constitutional rights for change. All the rest of this is just talk. I can go home. I can see some of my congressmen, some of my assemblymen. I met up with a group of people a couple of months ago who were politicians. And they had come to a funeral that I preached. And for some reason, I waxed eloquent against the politicians and didn't know they was there. And they came to me afterwards and said, man, you make us politicians sound real bad, Pastor. And I said, you guys are a mess. And he said to me, well, you know, after listening to that message, I'm going to try to do a better job of being a politician. Now, think about that in terms of the brown nosing that church folk do with politicians. How we kiss their butts. And when we have them in their church, we actually put them behind the sacred pulpit. Isn't that ridiculous? Politicians need to be next to the font, not in the pulpit. Because politicians have to lie for a living. They have to say one thing to one people and another thing to another people. Do you understand that? They need the blood like we do, but they don't need to be up here making promises, trying to talk about knowing Jesus. But that's because of the brown nosing of church folk.
I know I'm hurting somebody's feelings, but I hope I'm saving somebody from hell. Because the thing that'll send you and me to hell is thinking that politics is the answer. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. Thank you for an opportunity to contemplate your truth. One day is coming, and it will be difficult for us to believe that it will be illegal to talk about your word in the way that we're doing it. But then we will have learned that we wasted our time not standing for the truth in the salient areas and holding back the hordes of evil that would strategically take away from us our rights and also therefore our peace. Because when once our rights are taken away, we don't have any peace. And so we cannot openly talk freely about our agreement or disagreement with certain policies and legislative judgments and things that are taking place in our government and among our leaders now, because we're afraid that one day it's going to come back. We're going to lose our jobs, lose our positions, lose our funding, lose our benefits. And you've already told us that we should have never entered into league with them in the first place. So help us understand, oh God, where we are, and help us individually to begin a journey of commitment to biblical truth and to reason things through and to be willing to debate our brothers and sisters who are trapped by deceptive political practices that actually compromise your truth as well. Forgive us for our sin, we pray in Jesus' name. All right, you guys, God bless you.